Well, good morning. Thank you for showing up on this early Tuesday morning as we are winding up our study on Baptists in the Bible by Dr. Rush Bush and Tom Nettles. Tom Nettles still lives over in Louisville, Kentucky. He's retired now from Southern Seminary. He taught at my seminary at Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary, where I first heard of him. And he left as I was coming. And he went to Southwestern for a while, or Southern Seminary for a while. I think he had a stint at Southwestern. But a great, great professor, great historian. And I really appreciate his effort in writing this book to try to help pastors, deacons, Sunday school teachers, and laymen understand the history of Baptist thought and life when it comes to the authority of Scripture. And the big doctrinal debate, as we have discovered, that really was fought, has been fought in several different decades, but in my lifetime, between 1976 and 1989, was a battle over the Bible in the Southern Baptist Convention. And I just want to remind those who are listening that it's been said that every generation is going to have to fight this battle. And then we see this being true. And so as we come to chapter 18, and this is a long chapter in the 1980 print of the book, I understand that we're not going to be able to get through all of it, so we're going to try to get through half of it this week, and we're going to try to get through the second half next week, and the second half goes a lot faster. And then I was going to ask Dr. Dave Daly, he's got an updated version. What year was yours printed, Dave? 99. So he's got an addendum to his updated chapter I thought he might comment on next week as we wrap this study up. And then be praying. I'm really wanting to go. I know some of you folks said that the ethics book by Grudem looked big and looked like it was a repeat. But I don't know about you, but I need repeats. This is an election year. I need to sharpen my tools on ethics, what Scripture has to say. I was really leaning into possibly doing that. We could do a small study in between if you want to do a small study. Make suggestions to me. But as far as starting in the fall, I was thinking about picking that Grudem book up on ethics. But between now and then, if you want to do a small study or if you want to take a break, just let me know after class. Well, today on page 397, we're looking at chapter 18, and it's entitled, Of Them Which Keep the Saying of This Book. And he starts off with a really good statement. Somebody read the first couple of sentences for me.
Baptists, not unlike many other Christian groups, are often not fully aware of their theological heritage. Baptist emphasis upon direct New Testament authority has sometimes had the side effect of producing a historical vacuum in the churches. An investigation such as the one presented in this book, however, depends on the assumption that the study of history is a valid enterprise. The Christian should pursue the study of history with a unique motivation. The Christian faith is intimately historical.
That was a powerful statement. The Christian faith is intimately historical. What did you think about what is he trying to say to us as his readers, as his audience, here as he's concluding this study? What's something that most Baptist churches have a vacuum or in need of understanding?
Knowing where they came from.
Yes. If we don't know our roots, we don't know our heritage, we don't know our ancestry, we don't know our background, we don't know the battles that have already been fought, we're going to be remaking the wheel, and we're not going to know what to take a stand for today if we don't understand what our forefathers took a stand for before. And let me ask you this question. I know it's an oversimplification, but in this era that we live in now, the last 20 years, we've been told denominations don't matter. But evidently they do matter, don't they? There's reasons why, and you know, Baptist started out as a slur, is a slang term. Those rebaptizers, and they got shortened to Baptist. And it was not a complimentary word, you know, but because we believed in immersion by faith, by someone who's old enough to profess their own faith in Christ. And do you realize that every single church that baptizes by immersion is Baptistic in its doctrine? We're the only ones who said that you ought to baptize by immersion after a person's old enough to confess their own sins. There's no other denomination that started that way. Have you ever thought of that?
It remains that way.
Right.
Baptizing infants.
Mm-hmm. So it's very interesting. And he's right. There's a great vacuum of historical knowledge and people understanding where they come from. All right. What else struck you on this page? I had a couple insights, but I wanted to hear from you in an application of today.
Well, it goes back to Luke's gospel and Acts, giving Theophilus the exact truth.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes back to Paul, giving historical argument, explaining that he had no opportunity to receive his appointment or his message from men.
So when you have people that today are making lots and lots of money discrediting the Bible, and like Bart Ehrman and others saying that there is no historicity to the Gospels and this, that, and the other, he's in direct opposition to the Apostle Luke. Apostle Luke said that he eyewitness accounts. These are, and he wrote to Theophilus, these are exact accounts from eyewitnesses who heard it and saw it. So the forensic evidence.
Is that the guy that wrote the Bible study helps and stuff?
Misquoting Jesus, Bart Ehrman.
Is anyone that, or was it his dad that wrote Bible commentaries?
It may have been his dad.
Yeah.
But he's made a living off of discrediting the Bible. Coming out of Moody Bible Institute, and then he went to be an understudy to the great Metzger in linguistics, and then he got so caught up in critical theory when it comes to interpreting the Bible, things we've discussed about, you know, liberalism here, that he came away not even believing in God anymore. So that's when a second PhD destroyed his faith. But anyway, the side effects of Christians not knowing history and church history and our ancestry and the battles over inerrancy is really important. And I said this, I just wrote myself a note. This is what this last paragraph, the Christian concept of fellowship and community leads the believer to consider the saints of years gone by also as part of the body of Christ. Even though they have departed from this present world, they are children of God, and they present Christian and the present Christian generation must consider them as brothers. Therefore, they are objects of admonition. The one who loves God should love his brother also. Any effort to become acquainted with those in the body of Christ, living or dead, is in obedience to the expectations of the Savior. And I just got to thinking about the cancel culture that we exist in today. We have Christians now who are saying, and in some of our Bible colleges and seminaries, they're saying, you shouldn't read George Whitfield. You shouldn't read Jonathan Edwards. We need to pull their books out of the seminary libraries because they condone slavery, or they didn't speak against it, or they themselves. And so they're saying that if, you know, that these men are disqualified and they're wanting to cancel out their testimony, cancel out, you know, the reason why they exist. I mean, I'm in shock, but Nolan made a point. It was Whitfield and Benjamin Franklin that started University of Pennsylvania, right?
It's kind of ideological purity that the communists indulged in.
Mm-hmm.
That's exactly it.
Mm-hmm.
Tear down their statues and dig up their bones.
And destroy their books.
Together in our culture.
Yeah. Right.
I guess it's only to be expected that some would try to do the same thing in the church.
And then here's the crazy thing. Some of my peers who are now in positions of authority within our denomination are virtue signaling to Christians and the rest of the world that this is the right thing to do. And I'm telling you, that is exactly opposite of what scriptures say. We are to render these brothers as brothers. And we can't judge them in their day upon the standards of today.
In fact, I worry. Yeah. Romans 12:1-2. Great cloud of witnesses watching what we do. Perhaps their judgment of us is a lot more valid than our judgment of them.
Mm-hmm.
Well, who was it that dug up his bones and burned them? Is that Wycliffe? Bones they dug?
No, that was Wycliffe. Yeah, I believe it may have been Wycliffe over in England.
They couldn't be satisfied that he was dead and buried. They had to dig up his bones and then.
Yeah, they martyred him. That wasn't enough. Yeah. All right, top of page 398. Somebody read.
It's
read that.
In addition?
Yes, sir.
In addition, the Christian responsibility to be truthful and not bear false witness requires an adequate understanding of the past as well as the present. A Christian should neither purposefully nor ignorantly misrepresent the actions or beliefs of another person. So that goes right along with what you're saying.
Absolutely.
Two factors compound the complexity and soberness of such responsibility when dealing with the theological beliefs of past leaders. First, moral and ideological issues teem with delicacies that require determined integrity in order to understand them and explain them to others. Second, dead men cannot respond to modern criticism. Therefore, every effort to understand rightly and communicate truthfully the ideological position of personalities in the past requires and deserves the highest intellectual and spiritual energies of today's Christian. The study of history is an indispensable part of basic Christian honesty.
I appreciate, now think about this. This was written at in the late 1970s, or 1980.
It's only 4 years ago, and I mean, it's just like, bam, I mean, this is today.
Yes, yes. So what about the doctrine of inspiration? That next paragraph. This particular doctrine, the inspiration of Scripture, deserves special historical attention because of its inherent importance. Did that strike anybody else? I mean, that is a thunderstroke of a statement. Moreover, present-day Baptists have inherited the churches, associations, the societies, the agencies, the boards that were founded by men who held a particular definitive view of Scripture. Present-day Baptists, if only for the sake of tradition and historical identity, are under obligation to understand the view of Scripture that bolstered the founding of their vigorous and active institutional life. What did the Baptist forefathers mean by the sole authority of Scripture? Once that's determined, extreme caution should characterize any movement away from that position that has produced the basic and successful institution of Baptist life. We're seeing this happen in front of us right now. In our institutions, in our seminaries, we got rogue professors that are trying to make it the new norm to apply critical race theory and critical theory into the common interpretation of Scriptures. And that colors everything else. And so this is very necessary for today. It really is. And his next statement, I thought, was honest. What did he say? However,
Christian honesty places a second demand on contemporary believers. They must act on the basis of truth, not tradition. Often men of the past established patterns of life that conscientious Christians today should reject. Many Baptists have stood resolutely in positions that were wrong. Smith, Lewis, Gill, Fuller, Carey, Keats, Williams, Whalen, and others rejected elements within the Christian community, even in Baptist life, as they considered fallacious and harmful to pure Christian faith and alien to the will of God. Their example is worthy of emulation, for Christian commitment to truth should supersede all vested interest in historical and pragmatic concern. My question there is, isn't emulation kind of falling in their steps, and yet he's saying, talking about them rejecting? Did I read that wrong or not?
I think what he's saying is that we need to be aware. It's kind of like all of our heroes. We got to realize they had clay feet, right?
Get that balance. There's two sides to the coin.
Right.
Things ought to be examined and see if they are true. Do they square with Scripture? But to just reject something, you know, really, there's a lot of prejudice involved in this. People prejudge things, and I think that's what is going on with prejudging those that came from the era previously. Just reject them, you know, out of hand. Well, that's not examining what they believe to see if it stands up.
Well, And I like the top of the next page. We need to ask questions. What have they? What have Baptist leaders believed about biblical inspiration and religious authority? And second, why have they believed those things? And I think that's the key. And that's been the key to this entire study. What did they believe, and why did they believe those things? And I think what he's just trying to remind us is that we need to have faithfulness and integrity to determine those answers and ask the question, were they right according to the Scripture? And where they were right, we need to stand with them and upon their shoulders. And where they were wrong, you know, what we need to do is be honest and say they had, like Nolan just said, they had preconceived ideas. And so we just need to, I just think it's instructive. What do you think about the paragraph next that says what can be done to summarize? Read that paragraph.
What can be done, however, is to summarize the findings of this study, restate the historic Baptist view, and then consider various issues surrounding the more obvious implications of this view. These things will be taken up in that order in the following pages. The discussion is, of course, contemporary. However, the lines of thought used have been consciously drawn from precedents in Baptist life. Finally, the study will be concluded with an affirmation of the practical strength of the traditional Baptist position. If a view is empirically adequate, rationally coherent, and experientially justifiable, then its truth claims are not to be lightly discounted. Baptists rightly believe that their historical position regarding the truthfulness and authoritativeness of Holy Scripture is in fact the correct position. It is the position held by Jesus himself. It is the view taught by the apostles. It is the view that most adequately affirms God's own absolute authority. It is the majority view among true believers through the centuries. If anything, Baptists have been more consistent in their insistence upon the sole authority of Scripture than have many other Christian groups.
I just really appreciate Dr. Nettle's wording. This summer study. That's very helpful, very instructive. So what about the next, the sayings of this book? I thought this was wonderful. The most prominent and general term Baptists have employed to describe their belief is the Pauline phrase, what? Yeah, God breathed, inspired by God. Literally, God, inspired by God is the translation of the Greek word to the breath of God coming out of his mouth. So, without exception to virtually, and that's from 2 Timothy 3:16. Without exception and with virtually no variation in understanding, the first 2.5 centuries of modern existence, Baptists joyfully and confidently affirm all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Quite often, Baptists have written polemical literature defending the divine inspiration against the denials of the deists and the Socinians. So just for my sake, I went back and to remind myself what the Socinians did. They rejected historical orthodox beliefs concerning the nature of God. They rejected his omniscience, and they objected the idea of a Trinity, and they are what today is known as Unitarians or open theists. Just to remind you. And so the Baptists have been fighting this error in modern or in their congregations and from other churches for centuries. And then the deists, they were the ones who applied philosophy to Scripture, and they took the philosophical position that rejects the revelation of God through the Bible as the primary source of knowledge. They said that reason and knowledge through observation of the natural world were sufficient to establish the existence of a supreme being or creator. So they reject the authority of the Word of God outright. So what happens when that comes into the church? It's got to be confronted. And Baptists, let's just be honest, from our get-go, we're called Baptists because we objected to what people who read the Bible saw as contrary to the Bible. And so that's one of the things I think is very interesting about our origins. So we really have been a people of the book, haven't we? Any other insights there? What about the top of page 400? Somebody read the first main indention paragraph.
First major interdenominational disagreement over the meaning of inspiration occurred in America among Southern Baptists in 1879. Here's our friend Mr. Toy. C.H. Toy's views were the subject of controversy at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Though his personal attractiveness, his scholarly image, and his evident piety won him some supporters among Baptists, the details of his position and the implications of his views apparently lay outside the conscious awareness of most Baptists at that time. One must not forget that his resignation was asked for and accepted by those who knew him best and loved him most.
That's a wild statement to me. Keep going.
Okay. As in most controversies, there were many factors that complicated attempts to act on principle alone. It would be a gross injustice to Boyce and Broaddus, however, to suggest that they simply yielded to political or financial pressure. Theological issues are often costly. Boyce and Broaddus believe that Toy's shift in viewpoint was a serious theological matter. As the implications became clear to them, they acted as they knew they must to preserve the theological integrity of the school.
Hmm. What do you think about that? And it cost them. It cost them students. It cost them money. It cost them a black eye in the midst of, you know, other theological institutions.
Remind me, what did Torrey do?
He bought into evolution. He bought into evolution. He tried to apply evolution to the science of theology. And
that's what you're talking about, right? The fact that Boyce and Broaddus kind of took their time. Mm-hmm. They didn't act right away, and that cost.
And that cost too.
Yeah.
But it's because of their friendship.
Right.
It was Boyce, or was it Broaddus? Anyway, Toy moved in and helped to nurse one of them back to health for a year or two.
I think it was Broaddus, yeah.
And so there was what's the word I'm looking for? Great, yeah. Intimacy and empathy and love and congenial, but yet the theological and Toy shifted what from when he was hired to then the way he was teaching within a period of 2 to 4 years. He shifted what he's teaching and started applying critical theory from Germany into his classes.
Evolution. You base everything on evolution.
And
the Bible doesn't mean what it says. It's just
Moses couldn't have wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You know, Moses, you know, scripture authority, Jeremiah couldn't have wrote Jeremiah. Isaiah couldn't have wrote Isaiah. So he's applying critical theory to the study of scripture, and then filling a bunch of guys who started the ministry to what? To stand upon the word of God, teaching them that the word of God's not worthy of standing on.
Completely undermine its faith in scripture. Mm-hmm. That's what we take it to be. And he ended up as a Unitarian himself.
That's right. Most of these guys do.
So 100 years from now, what will somebody say about our seminaries today?
The cycle has repeated. That pragmatism and cultural pragmatism and cultural pressure, that we acquiesce to that instead of standing on scripture.
What do you think is going to happen?
I think that there's going to be a split, a three-way split. There will be a group that always stands upon the word of God and tradition of our forefathers. There's going to be a more moderate group that's going to try to be an in-between group, and then there's going to be a leftist group that's going to claim priesthood of believer, just like they did, and that we have Christian liberty, and to go against liberty is to not be Baptistic. So they're in the name of being Baptistic, just like they did in the 1970s. They're going to say, well, we have to go away.
Has the convention been rescheduled?
No. Well, they're saying June of next year in Nashville it's supposed to take place. But here's the interesting thing. So in the 1840s, 1825, 1840s, 1860s, Darwin's book was... So we had this big German influence of liberalism into the convention then. And then at that World War One, from World War One, Tom, until the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message was printed in response to the liberalism that was coming into our schools then. And then again it happened in the 60s. And so there's another update to the Baptist faith in 1963, and then there's another one in the 70s and 80s where we had the big split, and that's why we wound up with the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. So we've always taken our time, but tried, and this is what I think is a great insight. And I talked to our current IMB president, who was at Kentucky Baptist, Dr. Paul Chitwood. We had a little meeting with him. Nolan, you were in my office, but when I was bringing up my concern about the critical race theory in schools and all these young guys, you know, coming out or eat up with it, and he said the great hope of Southern Baptists in the past, in the present, and the future will always be grassroots common folk who understand that the Bible is the inspired word of God and you can't apply foreign ideas into it. And all these are foreign, secular ideas that they try to impose upon the Bible. And so you can't impose liberalism upon the Bible and make it work. You don't have anything worth fighting for, taking a stand on. So what about the words infallibility? What do you think about this time-honored expression that came about in 1651, bottom of 400? Anybody take note there?
I thought that was interesting, distinction between infallibility and inerrant.
Yes.
You take that to be, is that accurate?
Oh, yeah.
I've heard that before.
Yeah.
That's interesting.
So absolutely, Baptists have bled and died on the belief that the Bible is inspired, but then the word infallible, which has been in time-honored expression since 1651, the particular Baptist described the Bible as infallible. Williams, Bunyan, Keach all used this word, as did the Second London Confession of Faith and several subsequent individuals. Later adherents to infallibility included Boyce, Broadus, Manley, Spurgeon, Carroll, and others, and they used the word infallible as a word that made a theoretical claim about the nature of Scripture as an inspired volume and inherently truthful in its facts and ideas, therefore incapable of misleading the careful interpreter in what it affirms or denies. Two major reasons have traditionally bolstered this point. First, the divine inspired volume would reflect God's character. God is truthful and incapable of lying. And that's something, Nolan, you said the other day, two or three days ago, and I was just like, man, talk about the switch flipping, it's like made it easy. What was it you said about God's character? Would he tell us lies to present truth? I mean, God's not going to lie, you know. And the second, Jesus believed and taught the Scripture. So the idea that God is not a liar and he would not present falsities. And secondly, that Jesus himself believed the Bible to be infallible, didn't he? Jesus believed every jot and tittle of the Old Testament as Scripture. And then what's the third supporting argument, which is less frequently used, is called an assumptive argument. So he contrasts the word infallible there, which is a great word, with the word inerrant. Somebody tell me what inerrant means on 401.
Doesn't have error in it.
That's right.
Well, about the middle of that paragraph, there's a comparison of the two. I thought summed it up.
Go ahead and read.
Infallible, in a general sense, has referred primarily to the doctrinal content of Scripture. Without error, has been more directly applied to the factual character of Scripture. So infallible means that, in practice, the things that you believe based on the Bible will not lead you astray. Inerrant means that there aren't any mistakes in it, any untrue information. I thought that was interesting because you hear the two words in there. We use them basically interchangeably.
As synonyms, right.
But they really mean
two different things.
They cover some different territory.
So if you were trying to explain this to your Sunday school teachers and you were just saying, as teachers, we believe the Bible is inerrant and we believe that the Bible is infallible, and this is what that means. How would you instruct our Sunday school teachers?
I'm not sure I would.
Well, but I think it's necessary.
I'm not sure I've got it clear enough to do that, but I would go by that little middle paragraph there and point out, you know, infallible means it's not going to lead you astray. The doctrines in it are true.
Mm-hmm.
Inerrant means that the information in it is not incorrect. It's not in error. Kind of the same thing, and yet kind of not.
Yeah. And, of course, this goes back to the Lord, you know, in the original autographs. And I think the Lord was so wise in not letting us have the original autographs, because we would bow down and worship that scrap of parchment instead of the God of that piece of...
Because of the big thing about that.
Yeah. All right, so broadest states that the historical conviction is what? End of that paragraph. I thought that was... Broadest was good.
Yeah, the historical conviction, yeah. He stated it succinctly, they were preserved by the Holy Spirit from error. There is no proof that the inspired writers made any mistake of any kind. And it's important that we remember that and hold to it. People assume that the Bible is incorrect in this or that, and then they move on from there.
Right.
You got to stop them right there and say, show me that proof.
Yeah, there's no proof. Right. But those who buy into a naturalistic evolution mindset have to, according to their worldview, assume scriptures filled with errors.
Yeah.
Right. But there's no proof for that. So another concept characteristically Baptist is the conviction of sole authority of scripture. A document might be without error and yet hold no unique authority over the conscience of men. However, Baptists have not conceived of God as dealing with trivialities, but inspiring messages that were never intended as authoritative.
I thought that was good. That's good. Yeah. God doesn't mess around with stuff that doesn't matter.
Yeah, God inspired the Bible and its precepts, and they're binding to the conscience. That's what I thought was, it's binding to the conscience, and its teachings are designed for molding the human mind. And I think that this is where we have gotten in trouble, and this is where Toy said, no, we have to depend on science, and we have to depend on social construct to develop the mind instead of the scripture. I thought that was instructive. What else on page 402 or 403 did you highlight? Did you think was important? What do you think about Adoniram Judson's? How did he come to the conclusion on his way to be a missionary that the denomination that sent him was wrong about baptizing infants? How did he come to that conclusion on that journey, on that ship? What was he reading? The Bible.
Think of that.
He was just reading the Bible, and he came to the conclusion that there is no precedent, no pattern, and no instruction to baptize infants. Therefore, when he landed, he looked for the first person that believed in baptizing a professing believer to baptize him.
this is such a well thought argument, though. It's not just that. Well, I just don't feel like that's right. And I'm afraid a lot of what we hold to. That's it. You know, we don't feel like that's right. None of that. I mean, he's really thought through this. It's good.
He searched the scriptures, and he said, "There's no precedent for baptizing infants. There's no pattern. There's no instruction to baptize infants." He says it's to baptize those who believe. Well, you can't believe unless you're old enough to make a volitional choice.
The only thing that's in the Bible is the blessing of the children.
Yes,
but not baptism.
Right. And so I just think that it's commendable, and that's how he became a Baptist, is by studying the Bible. Because no other group was teaching what he saw to be just an absolutely clear teaching. So I just think that's interesting.
I like what he said a few lines down in that inset. Does their practice appear consistent with the command of Christ? Christ commands those who believe to be baptized. Pedo Baptists adopt a system which tends to preclude the baptism of believers. They baptize the involuntary infant and deprive him of the privilege of ever professing his faith in the appointed way. You know, a lot of people say, well, I was baptized, so I must be a Christian.
Yes.
And they obviously don't know anything about it because they didn't know anything about it.
Yeah, the involuntary infant.
No, I think that's great reasoning. That's Baptist reasoning. That's why he said there's no other group to identify myself that thinks this way but Baptist, so I must be a Baptist.
He builds on that toward the end of that next paragraph. He says, so in the case of infant baptism, it's not necessary for us to urge one argument against it, nor is it sufficient for the purpose to prove that every objection is groundless. It is requisite for him to prove that it's obligatory. And there, I mean, there's nothing in the Bible about infant baptism, so you can't prove that it's obligatory.
Yeah.
It doesn't even occur.
Right. It never occurs.
My church always does it, so I might as well do that. Have my kid baptized.
Yeah. And to make the leap that, well, baptism is today what circumcision was back then. No, circumcision is what circumcision is, and baptism is what baptism is. So it's just a far leap to try to make an apple into an orange. You know, it really is. All right, Baptist, on page 403, what did you think was helpful?
Well, that where he goes back into the book, that first paragraph there, basically, where it says, Baptists have used these descriptive terms, infallible, without error, sole authority, to relate specifically to the Scripture in its original languages. Therefore, historically, one of the main principles of interpretation has been the linguistic principle. The truest interpretation of the passage is that which most accurately reflects the meaning of the original words. Therefore, the study of Greek and Hebrew and the practice of textual criticism has generally found abundant endorsement on the part of Baptists. A.T. Robertson's name is almost synonymous with coined Greek scholarship. Even Roger Williams could say that he knew Baptists who gave themselves up to a serious study of the Hebrew language.
So the I just want to say this. The knock on Baptists had been historically that we were an inbred, blue-collar, uneducated bunch of bumbling fools. That's been the knock. The point he's making here is, even from our beginnings, we've had scholars that came to Baptist convictions because they studied the original Hebrew and Greek. And it's because words have meaning that we reject the idea that King James is the reason we got all this trouble. He wouldn't allow his scholars to translate the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse, to dunk, to dye, you know, like you dye cloth by immersing it into. He said he wouldn't allow them to translate it immerse. He made them translate it baptize, and transliterate it instead of translate it, and that because he didn't want to offend all the Catholics.
Wow. What is your preferred translation?
Well, I really like the CSB. If I'm doing Greek study, I like the New American Standard. If I'm doing devotions with younger people, I like the New Living Translation because it breaks it down to fifth grade vocabulary. But for serious study, New American Standard, ESV. For devotional study, you know, NIV, New King James, New Living Translations are all good.
I think someone here says that the King James is still the most often purchased by people. And it's like,
but people don't understand that King James was very slanted, and he had a political axe to grind against people like Tyndale and others, and that's why he had them translate certain words the way he did.
It's hard to read.
Well, it's beautiful, but it's hard to read. Yes, you're right. But if you've ever studied the history between the writing of the King James Bible, you'd be abhorred. Oh my goodness. He brought in girls and prostitutes for the translators and kept them in the commons area for the translators to use and abuse while they were translating from the original. And he had a sign up downstairs that said, fornication under consent of the king. Figure out what that acrostics means.
The rumors about King James himself would be enough to make a lot of people blush.
Yes, and you would never read, you would never claim the King James Bible if you knew his personal morals and sexual escapades.
I know in our class, Garnet and Brenda are the only ones that will not read out of anything but the King James.
Yeah. Well, that's just what they were taught. But if you understood the history, you would blush. You would blush at... A.T. Robertson is one of the greatest Greek scholars in the last 150 years, Southern Baptist. A.T. Robertson Word Studies. Every Sunday school teacher ought to have that on their computer or his volumes on their shelf. A.T. Robertson's Word Studies. He goes through the entire New Testament and breaks down for lay people and Sunday school teachers and deacons to use it as a tool to help them, you know, understand, you know, what the magnificence behind the Greek words that God inspired. A.T. Robertson. Yeah, this guy right here, one third of the way down, on page 403. And he was the son-in-law to who? Broadus, wasn't he?
Oh, yeah.
You remember? He married Broadus' daughter. Anyway, Baptists have consistently asserted the validity and the integrity of translations. Thomas Grantham and John Bunyan were early defenders of the idea that God's truth could be effectively translated into the languages of the heathen. And while not technically identified with the sacred oracles, those translations could communicate Christian truth. Even John Smith, although he did not allow the reading of translations in worship, recognized the necessity for personal study. Baptists historically have confidently declared that God's word can be translated into English as well as Greek, as long as the translations are accurately reflecting the meaning of the original words. And this is something that I just want you to understand. In most of Europe and even in England, they were having church in Latin. Well, how many people understood Latin? And then I didn't know this until the Memphis, in Memphis at the pyramid, they had the Gutenberg press and all the early scriptures that were written. I didn't know, the guy who was doing the museum
in Memphis, Tennessee.
I went to this archaeology and the Bible thing, and he said that only 20% of the priests actually could read Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And so when they would be performing services in Latin, they were going by rote memory. They were not actually reading the Bible. And so you'd be in Germany and you'd hear the service, the preacher in Latin. Well, then nobody understood it. If you were in France, you heard the service in Latin. Well, nobody understood it. When you were in England, they did services in Latin. Nobody understood it. That's why William...
What's funny about that is that the argument, and you'll hear this today from some Catholics, is that, well, that's why it was in Latin, because that was a universal language. Everybody could understand it. Where, and the fact was, nobody could understand it.
Plus, the Catholics wouldn't allow the laity to read the Bible.
No, it was illegal. And in England, so many Protestants were killed, they're beheaded and hung if they were found with an English translation smuggled in by Tyndale. They were killed. Why? Because if people could read the Bible in their own language, they would go against the church.
It's kind of funny that we're talking about this. The guy that's doing Renewing Your Mind this week,
yeah,
he's an English guy.
Michael Reeves.
Yeah, and he's today was about Henry VIII and how he used all that. And Tyndale and
Wycliffe.
People in the church starting to read the Bible out loud during sermons, and they were getting them from Tyndale.
Mm-hmm.
So this week's, it's a lot of good information.
Well, the funny thing about him is that Henry also was the one who sponsored, was it the Bishop's Bible? I think
he actually
sponsored. So, and it was largely based on Tyndale.
Yeah.
So that's kind of funny. He didn't want it to be read while it was promulgated by Tyndale, but then when it became his sponsored Bible, that was different.
Well, and he was talking about...
The King James Bible was 80% of it. They just said, well, Tyndale translated it better than we can. Let's just use his. So even 80% of the King James Bible was, what's the word they'd use today? When you plagiarize? Yeah, plagiarize. Tyndale.
Yeah. The Latin thing is interesting because this is a good example of what we've been talking about here, and it's the idea of the authority of Scripture versus the authority of tradition and these other things. But there are still Latin Rite churches among Catholics. There aren't a lot of them, but I ran into one up in Cincinnati not too long ago, and that one was in this neighborhood we were in. I don't know if you remember Mel Gibson. He does is a very, I don't know, devout's the word, but a very serious Catholic. And his father in Australia was part of a big movement to return the church to a Latin rite. So there are still people who would like in the Catholic Church to go and have their service in a language that they don't understand.
Wow.
Because of tradition.
Well, you don't have to worry about what if anything you do is wrong because you can't understand.
That's right.
You know, well, they actually have the idea that somehow this is more holy, more worshipful of God or whatever, they have it in the language they don't understand.
I thought about, we call them people groups, mm-hmm. and how difficult it would be to translate into their vocabulary, mm-hmm. given that they may have different words than we do.
Mm-hmm.
That's got to be tough.
Well, that's why the Wycliffe translators, you know, but yeah, that to be able to devote your life, like William Carey and some of these other men, to devote your life to go, and most of these people groups, they didn't have a written language. They didn't have alphabet. They didn't, and to have to create for them an alphabet for their own language, and then create for them words that could be written down in order to get them the scriptures. Yeah, that's a very vigorous, scholarly, and an important endeavor. So what about the historical Baptist view of Scripture on page 404 and 405? Anything you highlighted or marked?
I didn't want to wear out my highlighter, so...
the whole thing?
Yeah, the whole thing.
It's a good little essay.
Yeah.
One thing I thought of last night as I was studying, God has continually existed as a communicating being. I don't know that I've ever really given that much thought. I know he spoke to me one day. He wouldn't happen.
No, go ahead and read that whole two sentences there at the top.
From the beginning, God has continually existed as a communicating being. He is worthy of all honor, praise, and glory because he has created and does sustain all things that have been made. Is that it?
Yeah. He is the source. God is the source of all truth. He is one, and that's worthy of unity. Truth is defined and described by his what?
Character
and his nature. And that goes back to Baptist belief. God would not tell a lie. He cannot tell a lie. Right? His will and his actions, his attitudes and his relationships are unknown and unknowable apart from his self-revelation, which is the Bible. God has revealed himself to mankind in both general and in a special way. He is known by natural things that he has made, and he is known through his written word, which is centered upon the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. That is a beautiful statement.
It is. Would you assume that God dictated the Ten Commandments?
Yes.
Wouldn't you love to hear that voice?
We will one day, but I'm reminded that the common Jew who heard his voice fell on their face and begged Moses, make him stop. Yeah, you talk to him.
God also told Moses, you can't see my face. I'm going to hide you in
the cleft of a rock.
Walk past, and then you can see my back.
I thought this interesting to think about this general versus special revelation. I've heard guys a number of times. I've heard people say things like, "Oh, I don't need to go to church. I like to go out in nature, take a hike and see the mountains, go play golf and see the sunrise and all that." You hear God speak when you do that. But what does he say?
I go to church.
You don't know what he says. Go to church. You just know, God is speaking. Wow. But you don't know what he's saying until you get in the book.
And if you want to put a cross-reference in the margin of your Bible, put down Romans 1:18-25, where God says, where Paul records that God has revealed himself both in nature and in special revelation. It comes from Romans 1:18-25. So we are without excuse. Even if all we had was nature, we're still without excuse. God has revealed his holiness, that he is the creator, that he is the judge, that he is righteous. So Romans 1:18-25. All right, anything else? This is all really good, by the way. What about page 406? What did you highlight?
At the very top, the very last of that essay, the word and the message of Scripture is the word and the message of God. The Bible is the only basis for Christian unity in this age, and it will not be superseded until Christ Jesus returns personally in glory to consummate the kingdom of God.
And see, that's been the knock on Baptists is, well, if you guys really see everybody as part of the body of Christ, you need this ecumenical movement. And my statement is, well, yeah, I'll join with you and go along with you as long as you hold to the Word of God. But because you don't hold to the Word of God, and because you don't accept it as authoritative and as the source of authority, I can't join with you. You know, if you do something and believe something and practice something that's directly contrary to the Word of God, I can't join myself to you.
I was telling somebody about you being asked to teach the Old Testament, New Testament, and how someone gave you a textbook and said that, and you said no.
The first third of the textbook was deconstructing faith in God's Word. So it's like, I can't use this.
I'm proud of you.
So, you know, I decided that the $3,600 wasn't worth it. I could have used that money for those two terms of teaching Tuesday and Thursday nights, but I couldn't use that.
Never sacrifice truth for unity.
Right.
That statement, what we're talking about, evangelicals and Catholics together, well, I think is a good example of that. The only way they could agree to that was if they used language that each group could interpret according to their own view. And that's basically what they did. It didn't have anything in it that was blatantly untrue or wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But there were things that were ambiguous and could be viewed in two different ways, and that's exactly what they were doing.
Yes.
So how is that unity?
Right. Yeah. Let's see. We got 3 minutes left. I was hoping that we would get through half of this. Anything in the next couple, three pages, page 406, 407, 408, it's all good, but anything really stand out to you?
Well, that's principles for determining
what page?
The purpose of Scripture there on 406. First, there must be an authoritative text. Second, there must be an authentic interpretation of the text. Third, there must be a philosophical agreement about the nature of knowledge and truth. Hmm. We've seen all three of these in question in our time. And actually, so did from Toy on. I mean, that was kind of the thing he was approaching as well. The philosophical agreement wasn't there. He began to have a different view. His worldview changed.
Right.
His worldview became this evolutionary principle, and he no longer could see Scripture in the way that he had before. Mm-hmm. All three of these things all hooked together.
And that really was vanity, you know?
It was. Well, anytime you say that your reason and your intellect supersedes the revealed Word of God, that's
vanity.
Dangerous.
Here would be something interesting would be if you could land Toy here in front of us right now and ask him, well, how do you feel about the way evolution has taken that idea? Because, I mean, he began to see truth differently than he had before. Mm-hmm. But now we're in the postmodern era where people say there is no truth.
Yeah.
Right. So you'd have to ask him, is that what you thought would happen?
I mean, it's all relative.
That's right.
He would be appalled, the same as we would be.
Page 409, first full paragraph. Somebody read that paragraph for me.
If one is to affirm the authority and the truthfulness of Scripture, as Baptists consistently have done, that affirmation of authority and truth logically could apply only directly to the autographs or the original manuscripts. Their loss is of no significance, however, if good and accurate copies exist, which they do by the thousands. The conclusion is that objections to the Baptist view of Scripture based upon the lack of actual autographs is not a valid objection. Surely one could not affirm the falsity or the fallibility of the currently non-existing autographs and then make any greater claims for the truthfulness of the existing copies. It is definitely possible, on the other hand, to admit the presence of transcriptural errors in many manuscripts while affirming the full truthfulness of the original words. This is exactly what Baptists have historically done.
You might want to just write there at the end of that sentence, Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah.
Okay. What was the significance of them discovering the Dead Sea Scrolls in the late 1940s? That these scrolls that predated Christ, they were 300 to 700 years before Christ. Scrolls of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, and did they differ greatly from what we have today? No. No. So has God protected the translations of his word? Yes. There may be a scribal error here or there, but it's amazing how God has protected his word. So the original autograph theory is important. All right, what about page 410? I thought it was helpful the difference between hermeneutics and interpretation. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation based on the study of grammatical principle discovered by inductive study of the languages, whereas interpretation depends upon one's ability to recognize verb tenses and noun cases. Did you catch that? Who's doing the action? Who's receiving the action? Who's stating the command? Who's receiving the command? All those are important in interpreting.
This last sentence of that paragraph above that, Darren, stood out to me, where it says, human weakness in interpretation is no excuse for denying God's successful work of revelation.
That is a good sentence. That is a good sentence. All right, top of 411, did you highlight anything? A high view of biblical inspiration ought to motivate us toward a strict view of proper interpretation. This concern for proper interpretation moved Boyce, Carroll, and others to found theological seminaries that would strive to produce men that were mighty in scriptures. Proper interpretation prompted Francis Wayland in his deep concern for biblical preaching. Out of this conviction of that scripture was inspired by God, A.T. Robertson produced his scholarly works on the Greek grammar and nuances of meanings in the Greek words. These Baptists believed that man's understanding of God's truth depended on proper interpretation. And I got to be honest, it really convicted me because Pastor Jorge and I have had conversations several years ago, but if there are no good conservative Bible colleges in Mexico, are we not under obligation to create one? And maybe this new church that he has in his heart, to within his new church have an education wing where they can teach young ministerial people how to interpret scripture, how to read Greek, how to read Hebrew. And I'm like, you know, maybe that's why God wants to leave you in Querétaro instead of letting you accept that big church down in Mexico City. And he said God really spoke to him through that conversation. So it also told me that if you can't rescue a seminary or Bible college from liberalism, then you're obligated to start a new one.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And I was like, oh, talk about an axe to the chest. I mean, it's like, that's convicting. All right, we're going to have to close here in a second. I wanted to we can pick up here for next week. What do you think so far? I mean, we're summarizing this book. Is it important we understand our Baptist roots?
Yep.
The battles that have been fought in the past?
Yep.
Isn't it crazy how they just keep resurfacing?
It's not like reading the past in places. It's like reading the newspaper.
It is. I mean, my son came home and said, you know, what's wrong with, why are you against Beth Moore now? And I said, because she's depending upon personal revelation from God and saying that it's equal to Scripture, because she's saying that the way we've interpreted Ephesians 5 and the headship of a man is wrong, because she's saying that that we've applied patriarchal, what's the word I'm looking for? We put women. No, And so I said, when people change their views about Scripture, typically they're wrong. If they held an orthodox belief, they're right. But when they divert from that orthodox belief, that's what Toy did.
It's not. The question is not, why have you left Beth Moore? The question is, why has Beth Moore left the truth?
Yeah. Why did Russell Moore say, well, I'm glad I don't believe like I did 20 years ago. I've matured since then. Well, dude, you're leaving the Scriptures. You know, you're applying societal, cultural expectations. You're softening the edges of what God condemns. You're now condoning. So, no. So that's why I wanted us to go through this study. And I think it's been helpful. So thank you all for getting up early, being a part of it. We'll try to wrap it up next week. And, brother, are you going to be here?
Yeah.
If you would just not the whole thing, but just the highlight of your new edition. Nolan, you're going to be out of town?
Yeah, to do the podcast.
Okay. All right, thank you all for being here. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Who wants to close us out?
Sure.
All right.
Heavenly Father, we just come to you thanking you for just another beautiful day, and just thank you for your word that we can study it. Thank Brother Darren for his leadership and for all these men who's been so faithful to go through this with him, and help us to keep our knowledge of the Scriptures and what your word says, and hold it true into the future and share that with others. Watch over and guide us through the times that we're going through. And we know there's many on the hearts and minds of everyone here and in our church family that need our prayers, that you would, you know, each and every one of them, that you would meet those needs according to your will. And just thank you for our church. And we continue to pray for our VBS that's going on this week, for the workers, for those kids, and then their families that can be impacted through this, for kingdom growth and to come to know you as Lord and Savior. Thank you so much for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Have a great week.
Thank you, Robertson.